All right, so today we're going into the heart of the matter, part 57. Yeah. That was actually a pretty good response. The response was overwhelming. Part 57. I actually feel like we're probably going to have this thing completed in about the next couple of parts here, because we're actually going into Philippians today, Colossians, and we'll be just a couple more parts. We'll hit Revelation and be done. So we're getting close. We're getting close. But what I want to make sure that we cover today as we kind of, you know, introduce or kind of review, by way of review, introduce today's part of the teaching as we go into Philippians. Let's understand that when you start reading Shaul's writings, his letters, in the context that we've helped bring out that's there and the themes that are playing through, what you're going to start to see is that he was saying the same thing thematically to each of these groups. So what we read in Ephesians, we saw how it tied in very nicely to Romans. Remember that, right? And in Corinthians, and we see these themes playing out. Well, guess what? We're going to see the same thing here as we go from Philippians into Colossians, etc., and then into the letters to Timothy, if we get to that today, which I don't think we will, but still, we're going to see these themes playing out consistently across the board. So what he wanted one congregation to understand, he wanted the others to as well. But also what you're going to see is the heart is sort of a universal problem. In other words, if you guys are having an issue that's a heart issue and I'm addressing it as your rabbi, as your pastor, whatever, it's not like you guys have this problem and the guys in the next congregation down the road don't have the same problem. See, that's one of those things that's somewhat encouraging on some levels, is to realize it's not just me. These guys back in Shaul's time had the same problem. The heart has been a universal problem going all the way back to the garden. And so you can see here, Shaul, as he's trying to instruct now the Philippians, is going to be addressing a lot of things and covering some themes that are also consistent with what we've been covering previously as we went through the letter to the Ephesians, etc., Romans and Corinthians, etc., before that. So let's start here in Philippians chapter 4. We're just going to read a few verses here in Philippians. Chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 6. Do not worry at all. Actually, you know what? Why don't we just stop there? End of sermon. Do not worry at all. Embrace that, live that, and we're going to be in a much better place, right? Do not worry at all, but in every matter, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to Elohim. So there's your formula for prayer and for how to handle your situations which cause you to worry. And we heard that during the prayer time, okay, that was mentioned about dealing with something that had a concern or panic and how prayer comes into it. And then you heard me talk about being thankful and appreciative, right, as part of putting those pieces together. Well, look at this right here, all in one verse. He says, don't worry, but rather, instead of worrying, in every situation, deal with it with prayer and by petitioning who? The creator of the universe, the one who can do something about it, right? Petition. But how do you do it? You do it with appreciation and thanksgiving. And by the way, you should even be thankful for the trial that's got you worried. Because if you can get it fixed, resolved, and clarified, then you may never have to deal with that issue again. And so if you appreciate the learning process that's supposed to go along with that situation and do what you can to benefit in terms of growth out of the situation, so you should be thankful. He says, so don't worry, but in all of those situations where you would normally worry, pray, put your petitions before the king, go with thanksgiving, and let your requests be made known to Elohim. Now notice that if you do these things, verse 7 then will come to you, and the peace, the shalom of Elohim, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. You know, if you get nothing else out of it, I have no idea what else we're going to say today. But that, if you can embrace what he's saying here, even though you've read it before, you know about it, but still, understand the process. Something in your life is happening. It has you going in the direction of worry, panic, distress, stress, whatever it is. He says, if you will do this, if you will pray and petition with thanksgiving. See, we forget the thanksgiving part often. What we do is we just pray and petition and we're in panic mode. You have to find a way to get to that place of thankfulness as you're praying and petitioning. It says, pray and petition with thanksgiving, letting your request be made known to Elohim. He says, if you will do that, there's a process here, then, if then, right? If you will do these things, then. Now, he didn't put the if in there or the then, but I'm telling you, that's what it's saying here, right? If you do these things, then the peace of Elohim, which surpasses all understanding. Why does it say which surpasses all understanding? Because it's peace coming in a way that you could never have perceived. You didn't see how it could happen. You didn't see any way that it could that you could feel that peace in the situation. So it goes beyond your physical human understanding that you could have peace in the middle of the trial. Just like we can't understand without the Ruach, without the Spirit, how to love an enemy. We can't understand how to have joy in a trial. We can't ever understand, well, because it goes beyond. See, when you can go beyond you, how do you do that? You get out of the way and you let him. Stop worrying. Let him deal with it. Then the stuff that goes way beyond you, which you're not capable of, can come in and get involved. You know, we talk about this a lot in the teaching called the fear of Yahweh, when it goes to back to that place where they're standing at the Sea of Reeds, and Moses is told to tell the people, be still. In other words, stop yelling, screaming, panicking, and flipping out, and be still and allow the salvation or deliverance of Yahweh to come into your life. Let him handle it. He says, if you would do this, the peace of Elohim, which surpasses all understanding, and this is what it's going to do. It's not just going to come into your life, it's going to guard your heart and your mind. Now why would it say that? Because that's where the panic problem is. Okay? So it's the heart and the mind that are having the freak out. That's where all that distress is and everything else. So he says that peace is not just going to come into you and you're just going to feel om or something. It's not like that. It's not that Eastern sort of. It's the peace that's going to come in and guard the mind. Guard it to do what? So that it stays in that place of thankfulness and without worry, and trust instead of that worry, that you're going to trust Elohim. It's going to guard your heart and mind to be in a state of emunah. We've talked about this over and over, right? Emunah, it's belief, trust. It's belief and trust that everything that happens is completely under his control. What does that mean? It means that he either caused it or allowed it. Everything. Well, if that's the case, why are you worried? What your job is to sit back and figure out why it's happening to you, what you were supposed to learn, get out of it, or whatever. What is happening? Is he just testing to see where you are in your growth? Is he showing you a lesson? What is it? So you're supposed to sit back and go, I'm not worried. No problem. I know you're in charge. So help me understand what I'm supposed to get out of this. What am I supposed to be doing or not doing or learning? Am I supposed to stop doing something I've been doing that I shouldn't be doing? Start doing something I haven't been doing? What is it? Now you're in a whole different place. And this peace, this shalom, is going to cover and guard over your heart and your mind so that you can then maintain that place of being submissive to why he allowed you to go through that or why he caused you to go through it. See, there's verses, many places in the scripture that talk about how he's going to change their hearts or he's going to give them a new heart. He does it through this process. We'd like to think, and maybe in Christianity you were taught this, maybe you weren't, I don't know. But we'd like to think that this heart change thing happens by fiat. Fiat meaning spontaneously he just makes it happen. He just waves his magic hand and now you have a whole different heart, different personality. That's not the way he works. He wants you to make choices. Remember I did that teaching called Making Decisions, the Reason You Exist. He wants to see the decisions you will make, and in order to see that, he puts you in different types of situations. He may, by the way, give you something that looks like tremendous blessing when really it's not, because he wants to see if it will spoil you or it'll make you complacent. Or will you appreciate that he gave it to you, and what will you do with it? And then sometimes, do you know that there are almost more people, or just as many people, that have been ruined by what looks like abundance has been ruined by having nothing? As a matter of fact, poor people are a lot, people that have always been poor, live in poor areas, are a lot less miserable on a lot of levels than spoiled rich people that are always frustrated because they don't have more or whatever. You know what I'm saying? It's a whole different mindset because they just appreciate what they have. They appreciate the more basic things in life like breathing. Okay, with things that we take for granted. And so here he says, look, if you would just not worry at all, he says, do not worry even a little bit. Could you imagine getting to a place where you don't worry anymore? You know, stress is a killer. I've taught this many times. I don't think I've taught it really necessarily on a teaching from the microphone. So I'm going to share this with you a little bit. I want you to think, and I could be completely wrong about this, but hey, I'm not a medical person or a scientist, but understand this is going to be my metaphor that I was taught many years ago. Think about your immune system as being a bucket, like a big bucket. And all these things that we take in, all the toxins, toxic people, toxic air, toxic food, toxic whatever, these things, when they come in our life, as long as the bucket of full of it is not overflowing, we're fine. We're healthy-wise, we're fine. Maybe not perfect because all that stuff is still going on in our life, but as long as the bucket isn't overflowing, we get sick or disease when the stuff starts flowing out of the bucket, when you've got more going in and kind of, than you can handle. Because guess what? All of you have cancer in your body. All of you got all kinds of things in your body, but your body doesn't manifest it till the bucket's overflowing. Okay? So now here's the metaphor that I want you to picture, though. Worry, stress, distress, all of these negative emotions, anger, jealousies, whatever, any negative emotion that you can think of. We know what that does? In a metaphorical way, it shrinks your bucket. So now what you could have handled before, you can't handle anymore because the immune system becomes depressed, and I like the metaphor of the bucket. And so now, whatever you were handling before, now you wonder why all of a sudden you're sick. Well, it's not because you just got sick. It's because your body no longer could handle what you had going on and processed it and taken care of it from immune system point of view. And so what he's telling you here is you will be healthier as well as happier if you would stop worrying. Don't worry at all. Let that shalom guard your heart and your mind, and you will be physically healthier, as well as spiritually more sound and more functional and useful to everybody around you. But these are very important concepts. We understand that because a lot of times we wonder why is as we get older, you know, our body starts to break down, we get more sick. Well, a lot of it is because the accumulation of stress. And by the way, you get older, you don't get necessarily any less stress as things don't work as well and people in your life give you grief or you get more frustrated about things. These are all stressors. So here Shaul is saying, look, don't worry at all. But in every matter, everything, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, bring it before. Make your petitions known. Bring it before the throne of Elohim. And then that shalom will guard your heart. You know, we had a gentleman I'd watched a seminar with many, many years ago was talking about health, and he said that every thought that's less than a loving thought is actually toxic to the body. Any thought that is not a loving thought is actually toxic to your body physically. But we don't think of thoughts as being physical things, but they are. And so that's why we're told to take every thought into captivity, because if you don't, that thought is going to cause problems if it's not a right thought. Health problems, emotional problems, mental problems, spiritual problems, problems of every sort. So you better grab that thing and get it into captivity. Because if it goes down into the heart, right, which is the teaching, right, it's about the heart, what do we always say? Then the emotions will start to attach to it. Then it becomes sort of locked in as a part of you. Because whether it's pain or joy, we have a hard time letting go of either one of those. So sometimes it's a good thought leads to a good emotion and a good place, and that's good to lock that in. That's why we have verse after verse that we read in many, many parts ago that talks about laying up the Torah in your heart, laying up Messiah in your heart, and let that reside in there and get attached with all kinds of strong, good emotion. Because whatever is in that heart, the abundance of the heart is what comes out. And we've said that over and over, but I can't say it enough. If you are filled with anger, guess what comes out? Anger. You're filled with joy, guess what comes out? Joy. And sometimes you run into somebody and they're sort of like whacking out at everybody and you're like, wait, I didn't do anything to you. You don't understand. It has nothing to do with you. The abundance has to come out. So don't take it personally. You may be on the other side, receiving side of somebody who's bitter or angry or whatever. And you know what? That's all that's coming out. But yet, so what do? You start trying to examine why you should take it personally. Well, it has nothing to do with you. Our first thought is like, well, I can't believe so-and-so treated me that way. Well, instead of thinking, wow, I wonder what's going on with so-and-so that's making them do that to everybody, maybe. Maybe they're having a problem where they're just overflowing with anger or bitterness or whatever it is. And all that ugliness comes out. It has to come out. It manifests, you know, in the three-dimensional world as action, either by your behavior or the words you speak or whatever. It's going to come out. So what's one of the cures to all that? It says, don't worry. By the way, you could take the same thing with any emotion that's negative, put it in there. I know Paul didn't do this. This is me. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I think you could put anything in there. It says, don't be angry at all. But in every matter, prayer, petition, don't be jealous at all. Don't be bitter at all. Don't be frustrated at all. I think you could put anything in there. Does it make sense? Take any negative emotion and stick it right in. Don't be depressed. Don't beat yourself up. Go and lay it before in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known and then sit back and allow the shalom to come and guard your heart and your mind. I mean, let's take every possible negative emotion and stick it right into that verse. I think that would be fair. I don't think Shoal will be mad at me for taking that license. And I really believe that it will work the same. If it works for worry, why wouldn't it work for anger or bitterness or some other negative emotion? Is it only limited to worry? But yet, we are such worriers. We panic, we're afraid. Put fear in there. Don't be afraid at all. But in every situation, come before him with prayer and petition him and lay your fears. And then, you know what? It's like the teaching on fear of Yahweh where I said, the subtitle of it was, fear Yahweh and never be afraid of anyone or anything again. But lay all your fears and concerns here. Don't fear. Don't be concerned. Don't panic. Don't worry. Don't be angry. Don't be bitter. These are all the heart issues. Lay them before him. And by the way, let's take the good emotions and flip it the other way around. It says, you know what? But with the ones that are good, instead of saying don't do it, do all those things and still come before him and thank him for all of that good stuff. When you're joyful and there's peace and you're happy and you're content and you're filled with love and you feel cared for and all that, go before him and say, thank you, I feel great, this is awesome. And I think that would really help us to understand. And I think that's why he says that all of this is going to be because it's about the heart and the mind. Because he didn't just say, don't worry at all, go before Yahweh and you'll feel better. Although you will, but he uses words that describe why you feel better because the shalom is going to guard your heart and your mind, which is why you'll feel better. Because the problem is in our heads and in our hearts. Because we are Olympic conclusion jumpers. Gold medalists, all of you. Congratulations. Okay? If there was an Olympics for conclusion jumping, we'd all have a gold medal. What do I mean by conclusion jumping? It means that with very little information, you jump to the conclusion of why you think the motivation was or why it happened. You think you understand the whole situation just by that little bit. And so we then rush to judgment. We jump to conclusions and we go, you know, through this whole thing. How many times have you said to somebody, well, I thought you blah, 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 and the person goes, what? I wasn't thinking that. That wasn't my intent. Did you ever get that? Come on. But you're so convinced, you argue with them. Because you don't believe that they're telling you the truth. Because after all, you were so convinced in your own mind, your own heart, that you understood exactly what they did and why they did it and what the motivation was. But you don't. We're walking around with such incomplete amounts of information. I was going to write a book, actually, many years ago. It was going to be called Let's Get Real. And it had to do with the fact that I don't think most of us even remotely live in reality. We don't. We live in the delusion that we create based on the fragments of reality and then our very quick conclusion jumping to put our context on what we are receiving. So we're not actually reacting in a proper, real way to what's going on. We're reacting into our very quick, knee-jerk reaction to what's going on with limited information. And so we don't actually function in reality. We function in our very quick interpretation of the pieces of reality that we grabbed real quick and we ran with. And that's the biggest problem we have with each other. Husbands, wives, friends, parents, children, bosses, employees, every relationship you can think of, the breakdown almost always is a total misunderstanding and interpretation of reality. We're not, both people are not looking at things the way they actually are. And then if one tries to argue with the other one and say, but no, wait, but the reality is this, and the person's like, no, it's not. I can see the reality very clearly. No, both of you are not seeing the reality clearly, I can promise you, on some levels. You know, my father and I have had issues over the years, plenty of them over the time, but some of the things that he did say to me were very sage advice. You know, one of the things he told me very, very early in my life was, it doesn't matter what you said, it's what I thought you said that matters. You see, but we don't validate other people, that their reaction is legitimate based on their, albeit maybe flawed interpretation, but it's valid based on their interpretation. Now we got to start off with, okay, I understand that's how you feel, but give me an opportunity to explain why that's not really what I intended or what would happen, whatever. But you have to start by validating. See, we don't like to validate. We argue and fight and say, what, are you crazy? What? That's not what happened. No, instead of saying, okay, based on the limited information that they had, if I were them, maybe I would have jumped to that same conclusion if I was a conclusion jumper, which you all are. So don't pretend you're not. So we have to validate that first. If we can validate it first, then we have the opportunity to say, okay, now that I've done that, give me an opportunity to explain why that's not at least what I intended. And that's not the way I understood it or the way I saw it. I'm not saying that you're crazy and wrong. I'm just saying is, you know, I interpreted it a little differently. And then we can work with that. But that's where we are. And that's what he's trying to say here. He's saying, look, we worry. We jump to conclusions. Why do we worry? Because we've already interpreted what we think is going on. We've already jumped to the conclusion of where this thing's going to end up. So we worry. We panic. Okay? And then our lives are not okay. But yet, almost everything you worry about, a huge percentage of it isn't going to happen the way you thought. You know, I think it was Carnegie that wrote in a book on stop worrying and start living or something like that. And in the book, somewhere he lists that out of like the average 10 things that you worry about, 5 or 6 or 7 of them never happen. The 3 or 4 that do happen don't happen the way you thought they would, and sometimes actually ends up being a good thing. I mean, most of the time, what you worry about doesn't actually happen in any kind of a negative or bad way, if it happens at all. And so what do? We're squeezing the life out of our immunity system bucket by being all stressed and worrying about everything, and then we're reacting based on a false premise. Remember we talked about with fear being an acronym for false evidence appearing real? Well, worry is connected to fear, because you worry about something you're afraid will happen or is happening or did happen. So we worry. But we're worrying about what? Some evidence that appeared real to us that may not actually be real. So we're afraid. And then we worry. And then everything goes into a bad spiral down. And so all of this is heart. This is the heart issue. This, and I'm telling you, if we never read anything else the rest of today, this is why our relationships are so terrible, because of the way we have our hearts jumping to those conclusions and our minds get all locked in and we think we figured it all out. Oh, yeah, no, I know what you were up to. Oh, yeah. Right? And then the person comes up to you and has no idea why you're glaring at them, because they had no idea that you interpreted anything they did in the way that they did, that you did, I mean. And now you're ready to snap and bite their head off, and they're like happy to say, hey, how you doing? And you're like, because you interpreted something. Or worse, you heard somebody else tell you that they interpreted something. So now you're getting a secondhand interpretation of a piece of a fragment of reality. And you're going to run with it. Well, you know, John came over to me or Susan came over to me and told me blah, 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 blah. And the person looks at it like, what? Because they only caught a little fragment and interpreted it. And then they wanted to be, so now they're being your remote brain. Do you really want to let other people think for you and be your remote brain, your remote heart, and come to you and tell you how you should interpret what somebody else did? Worse, sometimes it's like the third or fourth person to come pass it along before it gets to you. Right? Anybody ever play that old telephone game? You know, where you have a phrase or a little couple sentence and you tell somebody, you whisper in their ear, and it goes around the whole room, and by the time it gets back to the beginning again, it doesn't sound anything like it started. Because we selectively remember and interpret and pay attention to, even in sentences and words, when people are talking, we may not catch the actual main point of what the person was trying to say. We're sensitive and listening for points that we want to pick up. Now, if you already have thought of a person as being this way or that way, you're now looking for evidence that they're this way or that way. So you're now have very sharpened ears listening for things that will give you proof. Aha, see, I knew you were that way. And ignored everything else they said. I know none of you have ever done that, I know. But yet, in my job, I counsel you guys. Whether you're online or in CDs or wherever, anybody that contacts me, I counsel them. Guess what? You're all having the same problem. None of you is living in reality. You're all living in a fragment of reality that you've interpreted a certain way. But you're not really living in reality because you're not sensitive enough to step back. You're too hypersensitive to be so forward, interpreting every little micro piece of it instead of getting a pullback perspective on what's going on. I'll give you an example. You ever go to a party, any kind of a social gathering? When I say a party, I'm not talking about crazy, but just any kind of a get-together with a bunch of people, and you either yourself or you know somebody else at that party came back and left that party with a completely different impression of the party. You thought it was the worst thing, it was awful, and it was this, it was that, and then you go to your friend and say, wasn't that awful? And the person's like, what are you talking about? It was a great party. Or you're the person on the other side of that, right? You thought it was a great party, your friend's like, that was the worst thing, that was awful. Any of you have that experience? How could you be at the same party and have such opposite reactions? Because you focused on one aspect of it, they focused on a different aspect of it. How we choose to interpret reality. And whether we saw the whole thing as a global thing, or did we just focus on a little microcosm of it? Because some of us go to parties or go to events or interact with people in any kind of relation with an expectation. Some of you come to congregations. And you've already know, I expect this, this, or this, or you already believe, oh, I'm sure they're not going to treat me good, they're going to ignore me, and then you find ways to kind of be standoffish, and that's everybody ignores you. The next thing you know, because you walk in, they're all, all right, let's see. You know, I'll sit in the back, and we'll see if anybody comes over to me and tries to engage me instead of you going in and being engaging and see how wonderful the congregation is. Because you go with this preconceived mindset. That's the heart and mind, again, that needs to be guarded. Because you already came to a conclusion before you even met everybody. We got people that come to Sukkot that way and Passover that way, because after all, they're going to be in this mixed group of 100, 200 people from all over the place. Well, I don't know. They're not going to like me. Listen, once you come to a conclusion, whether you were right or wrong, you're going to be right. In other words, you'll find reasons to justify and make the situation. It's like a self-fulfilling prophecy, you know what I'm saying? And then you'll go and say, see, I knew they wouldn't like me. Well, you came in and were you totally unfriendly and walked around expecting everybody to not like you, so you made sure that it happened. See, our unconscious mind wants to make sure that we're always right. It's like when you're doing something and you start off, and well, let me backtrack. Somebody says to you to go do something and you go to do it, but you already don't want to do it, and you're convinced that you can't do it, and you go over there and you'll tell them before you start, I can't do that. And what happens? You go over there and you're messing with it and it's not working, but you already told yourself that you can't do it. I'll ask you an even more fun question. Have you ever gone and ask somebody for something, and they say, well, it's in the other room, you know, and it's in your own house, you know where things should be, but you don't want to get up, and you don't want to go look for it, and so what happens? You finally get up, you go in the room, and it's right there, but you don't see it, right? And you come back out and say, it's not there, and the person walks with you and goes, What do you mean? It's right here. If it was in front, you know, as my father would say, if it had teeth, it would bite you. Right? How did you not see it? Well, you know why? Because on your unconscious mind, you had decided, I can't find it. And so you're blinded. It was right there, not hidden by anything. Anybody have that experience? I mean, right there in the open. And you're like, how did I not see that? Because you had already decided you can't see it. Well, guess what? If it can work for physical objects, do you think that it could work for not seeing someone's being kind and gentle, not seeing someone being loving, not seeing someone being appreciative? Do you think you could be blinded to other things? Is that possible? That you can selectively choose to be blinded to things and choose to magnify things? You can do that as well. Some small incident happens. I had a person have a disagreement with me. Fortunately, we were on the speakerphone. Robert was with me. And the person said later on Facebook that I yelled at them. I don't think I ever got above this because I knew the person was upset. So I purposely toned down. And Robert's my witness. But yet their filter was, because I wasn't saying what they wanted me to say and wasn't giving them what they wanted to hear, I was yelling at them. See, we have the ability. Now don't pick on that person. That person was in a place out of the abundance of where they were that's the only way they could filter. So we're not judging them. But you are all capable of being in those same places where you're either blindly, purposely blinding yourself to things you should be able to see that you're not, or you're magnifying something into much bigger than it actually was. Anybody do any of that? Again, you're not living in reality. In the reality, it was the size that it was. No bigger, no smaller. In the reality, it really was there, whether you saw it or not. And that's why sometimes it's hard when I get a husband and wife, especially talking to each other and they're having issues, where they're not hearing each other's heart. Because the heart is so covered up by all this other ugly stuff that's what's spilling out. But underneath all of that, there may still be love. There may still be desire to be together. But it's hard to hear the heart because all that's coming out is the anger or the frustration or the bitterness or the whatever. And so sometimes you have to realize, well, how do you expect to get the results you want when the other person, all they're hearing is all that stuff spewing out like a volcano, just erupting, all that ugly stuff. See, all that pressure that builds up that makes the magma explode for a volcano, that's like you. You put enough of that stuff in, eventually it has to explode out of you. Or just trickle out on a consistent basis so you're that way to everybody. That's why you find people like, wow, I didn't see that coming. Because some people keep it in, boom. Right? Other people, you're like, man, that person's just always angry. Well, because they're just letting it leak out all the time. They don't keep it in. Other people, it's like, those, especially the quiet ones. I'm not picking on the quiet, but there are ones that have like sort of more quiet personalities and that you never know. And then all of a sudden, it's like a time bomb. Doesn't matter. It was there the whole time, though. It was there the whole time. And see, all of this is because it says, don't worry. But walk in the reality that if you would just give it over to him, that's the same thing when you're having a problem with somebody. Give that person over to him. Of course, we always do. Abba, will you fix and straighten that person out? That's not what we're telling you to do. Abba, I give him over to you. I give her over to you. You do what you want. I'm going to trust that you will handle it the way it's supposed to be handled. Not necessarily the way I want it handled. But I'm going to trust that you're going to handle it the way it's supposed to be handled. Because that's the only true reality, is that you are in charge and that you know what you're doing. The rest of us are all trying to play by the seat of our pants. We're just trying to figure it all out. But we have one that knows. One that truly knows. And understands and sees everything. That's why he says he sees down to the kidneys or to the marrow. He's the one that actually knows exactly what's really going on. That's why when you pray, you should always pray, Abba, yet nonetheless, whatever I asked, your will be done, because I'm filtering through my totally inaccurate filter. I'm filtering through my highly inaccurate interpretation of reality. So Abba, we'll just let you know your will. This is what I'm putting my petitions for, like it says here. But it says if you do it with thanksgiving, you're saying, hey, but I'm thankful that I can just give it over to you, and whatever's supposed to happen, I'm going to trust you're going to handle it. And you'll guide me to tell me what I'm supposed to do. Is it making sense? Maybe we should get to a third verse now. Okay? Verse 8. For the rest, brothers, whatever is true, there you go, whatever's actually true and real, what do we know that's true and real? Not much. We know that there's a creator and that there's a Messiah and there's the way he wants things done in life. Other than that, we have nothing that's true. What do we know? Hopefully you know that Torah is true, Yeshua is true. What does he say? I am the way, the truth, and life. Right? I am true. I am what is true. So God is true, Elohim is true, Yeshua is true, the Torah is true. Everything else we're guessing as best we can. Is that fair? So what is true, whatever is noble, whatever is righteous, whatever is clean, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any uprightness and if there is any praise, think on this stuff. But that's what needs to be in your heart. By the way, you can do that with every person. You can sit there and think, what is it about this person that is righteous, clean, noble, lovely, something? There's got to be something. We don't have that many people walking around that are just total darkness. They may be immersed in a ton of it, but they're not necessarily total darkness. Although some of you think that your wife or your husband is. Well, you don't know my... Well, listen, I counsel people every day and I hear that every day. There's light in there. There's a reason why you said yes or why you asked her, whichever side you were on. Either you asked or you said yes. And often I get people and I say, can we get back to that moment? Now, some people... we're in a moment where they made bad decisions for bad reasons and all, so that whole asking and yes question wasn't really based on the right thing. So let's deal with that reality. Sometimes people get married for the wrong reasons. Sometimes it works, even though it started wrong. Sometimes it doesn't. But then you have to go back to the beginning and say, where was I when I made that decision? Okay? Were you in the emotional, psychological equivalent of being drunk in Las Vegas and making a quick decision? I'm not saying that physically, literally, but I'm saying, were you in that kind of place where you were not making a decision in your right mind? You know, let's look at all the decisions we make in life. He says, look, whatever's true, noble, righteous, clean, lovely, of good report. By the way, of good report according to what standard? Scripture. Because if you listen to the teaching called Well Done, Good and Trustworthy Servant, part one deals with what the definition of good is. Then the next one is trustworthy, and the next one is servant. Three parts. And so we learn that there's none good but one. And only what emanates from that one and is done according to that one defines what is good. We know what clean is. We know what righteous is. Righteous is doing what is right. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Torah tells us. Okay, that's why we have the Torah, to tell us what's right and what's wrong. Verse 9. So remember, he just told us that these are the things we need to think on. Verse 9, and what you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, practice these, and the Elohim of peace shall be with you. So now he's using discipleship language. All right? This is now discipleship language. He's saying, practice what you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, the one who discipled you, because this is the role of the discipler, to live a life of example. See, all throughout Scripture, if you look for it, you'll find, and we just talked about focus and how you focus and what you're looking for, I'm encouraging you, this is something to look for. Discipling language. Because it's everywhere. Because everything in here is a discipling thing. Adam was supposed to be the first. Adam was supposed to be the first and be discipling those after. Then you see Noah and Shem doing it. You see Abram doing it. Then you see Moses doing it. It goes all the way through the discipling process. And then you finally have Messiah himself. What does he do? He disciples 12. And then eventually we find out there's 70 and 120, right? And then he says at the very end of Matthew, he says, go out and do this. Disciple the nations. So this is what he says is, look, this process, starting in verse 6, right? Don't worry, pray with thanksgiving. Then the peace of Elohim is going to come and guard your hearts. To accomplish all of this, focus on these things. This is how you get to do all this. Focus on these things, right? What's true, noble, righteous, clean, lovely, good report, etc., upright. And by the way, he says, if there's any uprightness, you have to look for it. He didn't say, only if there's all rightness, uprightness and it's overflowing with it. He says, if there's any uprightness and if there's any praise, Think on these things. Can you do that when you interact with each other, please? Can you look for that instead of looking like, oh, there he goes again. Oh, there she goes again. Oh, see, this is why I'm always frustrated with you. Oh, this is why. How about looking for the uprightness? Something that you can praise? You know, we do this by default a little bit with little children. We do. We try to encourage, we think of it as encouraging them, right? We find any little thing they do and try to praise it and encourage them, right? Why are we so different now? We don't need that anymore? Listen, we all need a little pat on the head. Okay, a little, I appreciate you. That was good. Good job, right? Attaboy, right? Attagirl. Good job. But see, that's what you have to look for. You got to look for these things. Look for that little piece that's praiseworthy or upright. You know, we had a thing years ago that I was a part of very briefly. I didn't get to finish through, but there was a club called Spokesman's Club as a part of Worldwide Church of God. There was a thing called Spokesman's Club. I only went to the first couple of meetings of that, but it was a speaking club, like going to Toastmasters or something to teach you how to do speeches. Now, I only did my first two, I think, so I didn't really, then I ended up not going anymore. But the thing is, part of the club was that you as the audience were supposed to give critical feedback to the person that spoke. But to learn how to do it correctly, we were all told, first try to find something to say in positive encouragement that they did well. Even if it meant the way that they approached the podium. Even had nothing to do with the words coming out of their mouth. Just something. Their gestures were good. Their eye contact. Anything that you can say that was good to say, I want to start off with encouragement. Can we do this with each other in all walks of life, in every area of life? First find something to say, hey, that was good, but now I have a criticism. If you have to criticize or correct, can you say something nice first? Even if they did something completely wrong, like a child goes in and makes a disaster, first you say, I appreciate your desire to help. You were trying to help. The thing blew up and exploded the whole kitchen, but I appreciate you were trying to help. Now let's clean it up. But the thing is, we're too angry, we're too upset, we're too emotional and out of control in our emotions to stop and pause and even think about what was the other person trying to do. They were just trying to help or whatever it was. It just didn't go well. Right? The best laid plans doesn't always work, right? So you have good intent and good plan doesn't always play out that way. So he says, look, if there's any uprightness or any praise, think on these. And then he says, and then look at me. I'm trying to lead by example. I'm the discipler. He says, what have you learned? He says, look, whatever you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things. Practice these things. But are you ready to walk a life where you could tell other people to do that? By the way, they're doing it already. Everybody is watching you, especially all your friends and family that don't understand what you're doing. They may not be watching you so they can practice it, but they're watching to see what it looks like. Oh, so you claim that you're blah, blah, blah. And you keep this and you keep that and you think you're so self-righteous, blah, blah. I'm going to watch you. And trust me, you do anything hypocritical, it's going to be thrown in your face faster than a New York minute. I can tell you that. I'm a New Yorker. By the way, that's 42 seconds, in case you were wondering. All right? Somebody wanted to know. Okay. But just so you understand, they're watching you. But then if you want to come into leadership, they're supposed to be watching you. And so are you ready for that? Because that's all of your, all of you. That's your destination. That's your destiny. That's your future, is you're supposed to be the examples that others are going to look towards. That's where this journey takes you. This journey is taking you to a place where you're supposed to be a role model. Not the Bible answer man or the Torah expert terrorist or whatever, beating people in the head with the scriptures. No, you're supposed to be the role model. Show people what it looks like being lived. If you can get your heart wrapped around that every day you wake up going, today I'm going to be a role model. And every day, just wake up. Today, this is my job, is to be a role model. Everybody that encounters me needs to see what this looks like and then say, I want what you have. because they see what it does. Now, if you're walking around with a bad attitude all the time and all, you know, the things that we started off in verse 6, worried, angry, whatever, all those negative emotions, why would anybody want that? They have that anyway. Obviously, this Torah thing hasn't helped you at all with your lousy attitude and spewing all over the place. You don't think that any of you out there, especially all you Facebook trolls that are out there attacking everybody with your Torah, whacking them and attacking them and all that, you don't think that that's setting, that's what it looks like to be Torah observant. You become a really pompous, obnoxious jerk. Am I being too blunt? And by the way, don't fall into the total hypocrisy of saying that you see it in other people as you don't see yourself doing it. That's the worst. I have people always come up, can you believe blah, 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 blah? And I say, yeah, you do that too. What? I don't do that. Well, or parents with children, especially if I know the parents pretty good, and they'll be like, I don't understand why blah, 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 blah. I said, because he's you or she's you. What do you mean she's me? Well, I see both of you, and I see both do the same thing. See, we're very selectively blind to our own behaviors. That's where the hypocrisy is. We see other people doing it and it drives us crazy. Then we do it and we expect everybody to tolerate it because we don't get it. We don't see it. Doesn't work that way. So verse 9 is telling you, look, I discipled you. I set myself up as a role model. He says, do these things. Listen, he says, practice them and the Elohim of peace shall be with you. Now, Paul never says, notice here and in other places, we're going to talk about imitating. And he talked about that in previous verses we read as well, this idea of imitate me as I imitate Yeshua, that kind of thing. Notice he never says the Ruach will do it all for you, just lean into the Ruach. And he's always talking about leadership and people actually being in leadership and understanding the role as a leader, understanding your responsibility of that if I lead you wrong, it's on me because you're supposed to be imitating me. Paul tells him right there up front, very clear, do what you see me doing, what you heard me do, what you watched me do, how I did it, when I did it, why I did it, what you received, heard, saw. He says, do these things. And if you do them, the Elohim of peace shall be with you. Because after all, that's the whole process all the way to the top. Yeshua said this all the time. When you see me, you see my Father, not because I am the Father, which a lot of people interpret and go off in a totally wrong direction. He says, because what I do is exactly the way he would do it, the way he would say it, the way he would, everything you see me do, I'm a complete duplicate of him. I am discipled in the most pure form that you could ever find. This is what true discipling looks like. You see me, you see him. And then what are we supposed to do when you go down from there? Yeshua discipled people to say, when they see you, you see Yeshua, you see Yeshua, you see him. It keeps going up the chain. Are you ready to take on that mantle at some point where people then, when they see you, they should see Yeshua, they should see then the Father? But in order to do that, they need to see that you're under discipleship. Because you have to be under discipleship to show that. Yeshua always demonstrated, I am under submission, under authority. I am submission under authority. He says that all the time. He says, my Father is greater than I. I only do what he says to do. I only say what he says to say. He makes it really clear, no matter how much everybody thought of him as being this big thing, he says, but I, while I am your master, so to speak, but I am completely under authority. You need to see in your leadership, if I'm failing at that, I apologize. You need to see that your leadership is submissive to authority somehow, either to another group that's bigger, a covering like an organization, or to literally directly to Yeshua, but you have to see that submissiveness. Anybody in charge still has to be submissive. You're always in the middle. The only one not in the middle is the Father. Everybody else that exists, any being that exists other than the Father himself, is in the middle. What does that mean? That you have a certain amount of authority and you have to be a certain amount of under authority. You have to be both. Unless you're the Father himself, you have to be both. So you got to be careful. You don't walk around, I'm the authority. The starts right here. No. If you're the authority, your role is to point people up the line. Keep passing them up. That's why not in this particular place does he say, but he does bring it this way. He says, if you practice what I do, the Elohim of peace is going to be with you. But another place says, imitate me as I imitate Messiah, because I'm trying to teach you to be like my teacher and go up the line. He says, verse 10, he says, "And I rejoice in Yahweh greatly that now at last your concern for me has revived again, though you were concerned but had no chance." That's not the verse I need to go to, but we're going to continue to where the point is. He says, "Not that I speak concerning need, for I have learned to be content in whatever state I am." That's a good verse for you, by the way. Can we just be content in whatever state we're in, please? How can I be content? All this stuff is blah, blah, blah. I'm frustrated. Well, because you're not appreciating, back to verse 6, that you need to stop worrying and being frustrated. That he allowed you to be in the state you're in, even if it's just temporary, for you to learn something so that you can then move to a different state. And by the way, we recommend Tennessee. I'm kidding. Okay. But you're not going to change from being in the state of frustration to a different state till you learn how to deal with and accept and be okay with, content really is the word he uses here, of what your life is. Be content. Then he can give you more. But if you're always going to be in that whining, complaining, wanting, that it's an insatiable desire. That insatiability, giving you stuff won't fix that. Contentment fixes that. And then he can give you more, knowing that if I give you more, you'll be content in that. And then if I give you more, you'll be content in that. Because you'll be like Paul. You'll be able to say that I've learned, no matter what state I'm in, to be content. And that contentment comes from what? Having shalom guarding your heart and your mind. But you are, when you're not content, it's because you are not, there's no peace. You have no peace. I think all of us, when it comes down to it, wants peace in our lives. We want the turmoil and the noise and all the confusion and all of the craziness to just stop and bring in shalom, peace. But it can't happen unless you're willing to be content in the state you're in. To say, "Father, if nothing ever changes, help me to be happy and content right where I'm at. Because somewhere where I'm at, I can find something that's worthy of praise and uprightness and a good rapport. I can find all those things right here. I don't need to have a certain income or a certain car or a certain house or a certain anything, a certain health. I don't have to be in a certain state. I don't need all of those things to be content." By the way, content doesn't mean you're joyfully, bounding off the wall, so happy that you're in the place you're in. It means that you're at peace, accepting that this is where Abba has you right now, and that's just fine with you. That's okay. It doesn't have to be what you want. See, but we have very strange internal ways of defining things. Because, you may have like the idea that, well, but if I don't like it, how could I be content? Because content has nothing to do with liking it or not liking it. You can still not like it and be content. Abba, I really don't like this situation, but yet I'm at peace that this is where you have me right now. Do you understand the difference? Did you see that? Did you receive it? Did you hear it? Did you feel it? I'm trying to hit all of the levels of communication there. I want you to hear it, feel it, see it. One way or the other, you have to get this. Because you must find a place of contentment. He says, "Not that I speak concerning need." That's the other key word right there, by the way. You're never going to be content when your wants are needs. I know we've talked about this in many other teachings, but we have a terrible wants needs disconnect as human beings. As a race, whatever you want to call us. As human beings, we all suffer from those negative emotions that I said plug into verse 6. All those negative emotions come from, I believe, mostly from a wants-needs disconnect. And what do I mean by that? We have a disconnection between understanding what a want is versus what a need is. Needs, by definition, must be met. You need to breathe. You need to eat. You need to sleep. If you don't do those three things, you fall apart. You can't live very long without those things. These are needs. You need shelter from the elements. That's a need. And people will do almost anything to have their needs met. Okay, if I walked over to you and stuck a pillow over your face, you may think I'm goofing off for the first couple of seconds, but if I don't move it, next thing you know, you're going to start pushing against it, then kicking, and you'll do anything. You'll bite me. You'll do whatever you have to do to get that pillow off your face because you need to breathe. But the problem is you do that for your wants also. Because in some of you, those wants have blurred over into the category called needs. And so now when you need a want, I need a new car. No, you don't. You want a new car. You need transportation, maybe to get to your job. See how that can happen, though? I need. No, you want. We're so disconnected. Because in our minds, we have that problem blurring those boundaries, needs and wants. Very, very, very few things in life are actually a need. You need to get yourself right with Elohim. That's a need. If you don't do it, you're done. Most things that are needs, if you don't do it, it's over. Breathing, eating, proper shelter from the elements at some point will kill you, right? All these things, you need to be right with your Creator. You don't need certain clothing. You don't need certain special exotic things with the foods or whatever. You don't need an expensive house or shelter. You're taking something that's a need and now you're adding your wants onto it. Well, I don't want just a shelter. I want a big 15-bedroom house with a swimming pool. Or I don't need just transportation. I need a brand new, you know, Mustang convertible. Or whatever it is, a Mercedes or whatever your thing is. But we turn the whole thing in upside down and inside out when we get this wants and needs all messed up. And by the way, that creates a huge amount of your stress and worry and frustration and anger and bitterness when you don't have all these wants that you think are needs. You may be going through that midlife crisis thing where you get to be about 45 or 50 and you realize that you're not where you thought you'd be. So now all of a sudden, not being where you thought you should be by the time you got to that age becomes an incredibly important need. And that's why all these weird decisions happen to people in those ages, because now they're like, I better hurry up and fix this because I didn't end up where I thought I should be by now. Because when I was 18, I thought I'd be retired and on my yacht by now. Well, you weren't living in reality at that moment. You were thinking like all little kids think, I'm not going to retire at 65 like my father and or still have to work. I'm going to be retired at 30. Tell me none of you had that thought as a kid. Of course you did. And then you got to be 35 and said, wait a minute, I don't even have a job. At some point then the reality sits on your head, and then that's when those midlife crises come in, because then you realize where you are, how you got there, and that you're not where you thought you should have been. And so what happens is you get angry and bitter, and then you start making bad decisions, because now you either you want to lash out at everybody because you didn't have it, or you're going to make bad decisions because you're going to try to fix it overnight in ways that are not doable. Because you can't do that. It doesn't work. Life doesn't work that way. And you think by the time you get to be 45 or 50, you'd have figured out the way that life does and doesn't work, but we don't. We're kind of dense. We're hard-headed, thick-headed. And Abba looks down at us going, how many years is it going to take for you guys to wake up and understand how life really does and doesn't work? And he says, after all, I gave you a book that explains it. Tells you how life doesn't. And by the way, I've given you like, I don't know, a couple of hundred people's lives to read about and see how it worked and didn't work. Watch them make decisions. Learn from their examples. Don't make the mistakes they made. Only make the decisions that were good that they made. Learn from their examples. He says, I know, now we're going back to verse 12 here, I know what it is to be humbled. I know what it is to have to be in excess. And in every situation, I have learned both to be filled and to be hungry, both to have in excess and to be in need. I have strength to do all through Messiah who empowers me. Okay, let's go through verse 12 here, and we're going to finish today with verse 12. Wow, and I thought we were going to go through Colossians and all this other stuff. Thankfully, I don't need to have done it, though. I just wanted to. If I needed to, we'd be here for another hour because I got to finish this. All right. Look at verse 12. He has learned to recognize and understand what it's like to be in a place of being humble. But not just being humble, but having been humbled. We're all going to go through humbling. Deuteronomy 8:2. See, I got to sneak in one of my favorite verses, right? Deuteronomy 8:2 says that he led Israel through the wilderness for the 40 years to humble them. And then, of course, to test and prove whether it was in their hearts to keep the commandments or not. But step one is this humbling thing. He says, look, I know what it is to be humbled. In other words, I know what it was like to be out of control in my ego and my pride and to be humbled. And we know Shaul was there when he was running around persecuting and doing what he was doing. He says, and I also know what it's like to have an excess. I've had abundance. He says, I know what it's like to be filled, and I've learned what it's like to be hungry. He says, in every situation I'm in, I've learned that I can be satisfied if I have nothing. I can be satisfied with a lot. I can be hungry with nothing. I can be hungry with a lot. And it's good to be hungry, but hungry for the right things. It's good to be satisfied and filled, but to be filled with the right things. Because we should be hungering and thirsting for his righteousness, as it says in some of the verses in the Psalms, right? I hunger and thirst for your righteousness. He says, and I've learned both to be filled and be hungry and both to have in excess and to be in need. He says, I've learned how to be in all the situations, how to be what? Content. So it goes back to the previous verses. I know that I in whatever situation I'm in, I've learned to be content, whether it's to be humbled or in excess or hungry or filled, whatever. How do I do all of this? Verse 13, this is the goal, okay? It says, I have strength to do all these things because I know that if I'm doing it through this whole process, starting off without worrying in verse 6, and going forward with thankfulness and petitioning him and then allowing the peace to guard my heart and my mind and then to focus on what's true, noble, righteous, clean, lovely, and of good report with uprightness and praise, I know that with all of these things and that if I have somebody that I'm watching and receiving and learning from and having as a mentor, as a discipler, that the peace of Elohim shall come to me and that I can do all things because Messiah will come and empower me in these things. But it's a process. What did you learn in Christianity? To memorize verse 13. That's what you learned. And so all you did in every situation, he goes, I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me. Forget about if there's other ifs and if you do and how other pieces of this. I can just do all things because Messiah will just strengthen me no matter what I do. But that's not what it says. That verse absolutely followed verse 12, which followed verse 11, which followed verse 10, and all the way through back to verse 6, which, by the way, goes all the way back to the beginning of Philippians chapter 1. This all is playing through points that he's making to his group there, to his assembly. And so it starts off with, don't worry, pray with thanksgiving. Then the peace of Elohim, which surpasses understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds. To accomplish all of this, focus on the lovely, the true, the righteous, the clean, etc. Practice and learn from your mentor or your disciple. If you don't have one, go get one. Sorry, but I have to be strong sometimes. We don't just walk around going, by the way, anybody looking for a discipler? Disciplers, anybody? Anybody looking for a discipler? You need one? No, go and find your discipler. Abba's got one for you somewhere. Remember we read that in Ephesians where it talked about that these positions and roles were to be in place until, and we haven't gotten to the until yet. So these people must be out there somewhere and find them. Go through this process. He says, then you will learn how to be content in all things. And the reason you'll be able to do that is because if you're doing all of these things, the strength that you need will be given to you by Messiah who empowers you. Amen and amen, right? That's what it's talking about. Let's go before him. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Father, we come before you trying very much to live in the reality that you're showing us here through your word, to understand how things really do work and why they don't when they don't, to understand our part in that process, to understand that there is a path and a process to get away from all of the things that are stressors, the negative thoughts, the negative emotions, the worry, the frustration, the jealousies, the anger, the bitterness, the disappointment, the cravings for things that are that insatiable, always wanting more and more and more and never being satisfied. That, Father, you give us a process here, a place, a way of escape. You know, in other places you've talked about that there's nothing that comes upon us without a way of escape. This, I believe, is that way of escape. To come in prayer, not worrying at all, and petitioning and thanking you and letting our request be known to you. Father, we trust and fully believe that if we do these things as you've expounded through Shaul, that the peace, the shalom from you, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds. Father, we so badly need this in our lives. Father, help us to be those of us that are doing discipling, to be those that can teach and instruct so people can receive and see and practice what we're doing. Help us to truly embrace the vitality and the incredible responsibility of that role, the burden that's there. And Father, for those that are not discipling, that are being discipled or need a discipler, help them to find the person you have for them, to lead them into the instruction, the guidance, the wisdom, the discernment that they need to start walking this out so that they can too become disciples of others. Father, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in this word, in this message. We rejoice that there's a way of escape. We rejoice that if we go through the process, that Mashiach will empower us and strengthen us to do all these things. Father, we help us to truly believe to the core of our being these words which you have given us today, so that we might not only embrace them, but live them moment to moment, day to day, as a way of life. If we would have that as a way of life, we would have no stress. We would have no anger, no bitterness. We would be able to lay it all at your feet. And Father, we know that you expect, you're sitting there waiting for us to just go through the process. Please don't give up on us. Just give us that strength. Encourage us. Continually encourage us. Say, yes, this does work. Do it. Just give it a chance. So my prayer is that we would all become embracers of what you have to say here, so that as we go here through this process, we could become those that could be examples to others. You know, as I'm praying, I opened my eyes, and my eyes went to a verse that said, he says, become joint imitators of me, brothers, and observe those who so walk as you have us as for a pattern. That's the goal I know that you have for all of us, that we could be joint imitators of you as Yeshua set us the example so that others could then observe our walk and use us as a pattern. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you, and we just ask that you would help us by helping to finish the work you've started in us and giving us that strength through Yeshua. As we pray in his name and come before you, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, amen, amen.